going after a subject this morning that I've taught on many times over the course of my ministry. I'm sure that many here are going to have some of this resonate, that you've heard some of these things before. Yet I definitely sense this is God's plan for us this morning. And I wonder how much of this subject is just perhaps knowledge in some of our minds, as opposed to how much of it is actually translated into substance in our soul, a real activity, spiritual activity that makes a difference in our lives. The name for this morning's message is Spiritual Warriors. As God's children, we're called to be spiritual warriors. I never joined the military. Some of you have served in the military or are serving perhaps now. Thank you. Thank you for your service. I appreciate that. But all of us, as children of God, are called to be part of His army in the spiritual sense. There's actually some advantages for those that get trained in the different branches of the military. Discipline, honor. There's certain things that are ingrained in our armed forces that are very, very helpful in this life. Because our culture has lost so much. And honor is something of the past for much of our culture. Dishonor seems to be more in vogue than honor. Discipline is a rare thing these days, but it's taught in the military. But in the spiritual realm, honor, discipline, they're just a few of the things that are necessary to be a good soldier, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. Be aware of the warfare. That little catchphrase goes back a few years, I think. Be aware of the warfare. Because how often really are we aware? Am I aware every single day of the warfare? I'm not sure I can say that. Close. I'm at the point where this is actually one of the areas of I consider a strength that God has trained me in. I'm pretty aware, well aware of it, pretty skillful in discerning it. And yet, that being said, I'm not sure. There's room to grow still. There's room to grow. Where I've come to in my own walk with God is this keeps me from getting angry with people because, you know, people are really not the issue most of the time. The devil uses people. They're his pawns. But we need to be angry at the right thing and not people. It's just one of the practical ways being aware of the warfare works out. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at several portions of Scripture here. In Luke chapter 4, we find a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 4. And what we find here, beginning at the very first verse in both chapters, is that Jesus, as soon as he was baptized in the Jordan River, he began his public ministry, but he began it with a private session. Him and Satan, toe-to-toe. And he was, as soon as John baptized him, the Father spoke from heaven. It was revealed that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The very next thing, and even that day, Jesus went off into the wilderness by himself for 40 days, specifically to be tempted by the devil. Now, when I first got saved, when I first gave my life to Christ, and the first time I began to read the Bible, I read Matthew's gospel. I got to chapter 4, and I read about Jesus being tempted by the devil. And up until that point, I didn't really believe in the devil. I was perplexed. Like, what is this? Really? I'm reading the Word of God for the very first time, and I'm thinking, a devil? What is he? Run around in a red long underwear with a pitchfork and a tail? But I began to pray, and I said, okay, Lord, just show me. Open my eyes, because I don't know what you're talking about. Who is this devil character? And I've never seen the devil himself or any demon with my eyes. But it was not long, within a day or two, God opened my spiritual eyes, not to see demons or devils, but to see the effect of the devil himself and the world system and the evil that is all around us and make the connection between the evil that I saw and the forces that were causing it. This theme of the contest between good and evil, it's the very center of literature and drama, stories that we love and tell and they make movies out of. But this conflict between good and evil, we find it in the scripture. And it dates back to when Lucifer beguiled Eve and she fell, and then she gave the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil to her husband, and he ate it without being deceived. He just transgressed. He knew he was doing wrong. Eve actually thought, I'm gonna take a bite of this, and it's going to make me wise like God. The devil made a fool out of her. She was deceived. Adam looked at it, and he said, I'm going to die. My wife's going to die. I'm going to die too. That's what happens when you eat this stuff. In other words, he was not deceived. The scriptures tell us. He transgressed. He knew he was doing wrong, and he did it anyways. Men are pretty good at that, unfortunately. Women are better at it. You got to deceive women. Usually women can't. They're too emotionally connected to say, this is wrong, and I'm going to do it anyways. Their emotions won't let them do that. Somehow they have to be tricked into it. They have to let themselves mentally go to a place where they think it's okay. Then they'll do it. Apparently that was part of the original design, because Eve was beguiled and deceived while she was still perfect, before she had an old sin nature. Well, that's another story about the specific way God made us. And then after the fall, that changes everything as well. But that war has been going on from the garden, and it got them thrown out and banned from the Garden of Eden. And that war has raged ever since, and it will rage until Jesus puts an end to it. But in the meantime, we're in it. Realize it or not. If we realize that we are in warfare, then that's an advantage in realizing it. If we are oblivious of the warfare, any particular day of our life, we're at a disadvantage. We don't realize what the devil's doing, what he's up to. We're just going about our business, doing our thing, and we don't realize there's warfare going on and there are souls hanging in the balance. But when we're aware of the warfare, then we have an advantage. Now, what Jesus did here in this 40 days of temptation, we don't know all the 40 days, but we know at the very end there were three specific temptations, and we find the record of them in the scripture. Now, first of all, the devil would love, and there are many people that don't believe the devil exists. If you're here this morning and you're like, have questions about this, it's time to start reading your Bible, because it's all over the place in the Word of God. And the devil has an advantage. For those that don't believe he exists, the devil has an advantage there because they have no idea what's going on. The devil would prefer that we don't believe he exists. And if we believe he exists, he would prefer that we stay ignorant of his devices. The Apostle Paul wrote, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, the other end of the spectrum, there are some people that get preoccupied with the devil and they're looking for demons under every rock. Recently, I met a woman who said she goes around screaming at the devil. I don't scream at the devil. I have actually commanded demons to leave people on a couple of occasions, and they had to leave in the name of Jesus. But it wasn't dramatic. Well, not very dramatic anyways. A little dramatic in one case. But we're going to see that in the scriptures. We have power and authority over them, but we need to understand what's going on. We need to be aware of the warfare. And in this particular face-off, Jesus won. The three temptations that we find the record of, Satan tempted him with, Jesus answered by quoting the Word of God. He quoted the written Word, the Word which he actually dictated and Moses wrote down in the Pentateuch. Jesus quoted back. It is written. It is written, and the reason it was written is because Jesus gave it, the Word of God, to a man of God who wrote it down, and it was preserved as the Scriptures. But Jesus then quoted his own Word when he said, it is written. And each time he quoted, "It is written," that was the end of that temptation. There's a lesson for you and I in that. Because temptation comes in all of our lives. We've failed in temptation. All of us have failed, sometimes miserably. And hopefully we've learned to also overcome temptation. But Jesus did it this way by quoting the Word of God. And when we deal with temptation, if we know what the Bible says about the subject, then we have the advantage. And if we can actually even quote the Scripture, then we have the decisive advantage. But what's more important than even quoting the Scripture is believing it, having a confirmed faith that the Word of God is true. And the Word of God is what gives us the information that we need about the devil himself and his devices. When Jesus finally beat the devil soundly by quoting the Scripture, it says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, it says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In other words, Jesus put the devil out of business that day, and the devil didn't come back to pick on the Lord, to tempt him again, until he had an opportune time. That indicates there was another time that Satan came back to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know exactly when that next time was. What other temptations? We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was under such intense pressure. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." I can't help but believe that perhaps the devil was present right then to say, "Don't take the cup. Don't take that cup." And Jesus decided, your will, Father. If it's your will, I'll take that cup. When you and I, as we learn to overcome temptation, we can whip, if you will, the devil and any lesser demon, by the way. Chances are you and I will never go up against the devil himself. We're going to be dealing with lesser demons while we walk the face of this earth. But we want to win. Whatever class of demon we have to go up against, we want to win and not lose. And when we do, no, they'll be back. We won today. They'll be back. We just need to be ready for them when they come back. Because they'll come back at an opportune time. What is the opportune time? A moment of weakness. That's the opportune time. The devil's waiting for our next moment of weakness to come and pick on us, to try and tempt us, to get us to fall. Psalm 18, verse 34, he says, "He teaches my hands to make war." Now, in the Old Testament, there was actually physical warfare. In the New Testament, our warfare is spiritual warfare. We need to be aware of it. In Luke chapter 10, let's turn there briefly. Luke 10, verses 18 through 22. After Jesus sent the 70 out on an evangelism campaign, sent them out two by two, 35 teams of two, went out, they preached the gospel, they healed the sick, they cast out demons, and they came back praising God. And they were psyched. They had great success on their evangelism campaign. And when they came back, verse 17 of Luke chapter 10 says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" I'll stop there and come back to verse 20. So they're like psyched. And they're saying, even the demons, they had to leave when we told them to leave. And Jesus said, "I was there the day." As a matter of fact, he doesn't say it here, but he's probably the one that told Satan, "Out of here. Get, you're no longer able to inhabit the heavenly realm unless you have permission. This is not your home anymore. Get out." And that's the day that Satan fell from being a holy angel to a fallen angel. And where did he go? From the heaven to the earth, kind of like a lightning strike. And when lightning strikes the earth, it has an effect. And the devil's been wreaking havoc on the earth ever since. And Jesus was there that day because He's always been there. He's the creator. And then he said, basically, so he's saying, I was there. Now, he doesn't actually say it here, but he was the creator of Lucifer when he was a holy angel, created him in beautiful perfection until Lucifer fell by his own free will. But Jesus oversaw all of that, but he says, I've given you power over, and he wasn't just talking about serpents and scorpions. That's figurative language. He's saying, I give you power over all the demonic hosts from Satan on down. All the serpents, all the scorpions, every class of demon is included there in the figurative language. He said, I give that to you, but don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice just over the fact that you have power over devils. Rejoice in this. And that's the next verse. Verse 20. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So two basic things we want to draw from this passage. Number one, we're not to be afraid of the devil or the demons or whatever they're doing. Don't be afraid of it. We have power and authority over and above what they have. And when the devil or any lesser demons and whatever part of the world system they're occupying, whatever threats they may have, even if it involves the government, I mean, the apostles went up before those that had the power to take their lives, threaten them, if you keep on preaching, we're going to, and most of them died as martyrs. And they died, I believe, fearlessly, praising God. The record of Peter's death when he finally was crucified by the Roman government was that he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified by the same fashion as my Lord. And he preached for 2 days until he died from his cross. That's the same Peter that denied the Lord 3 times on the night of the Last Supper. Give him a little more time. He was restored. We're going to get into that as well. But when he died at the hands of the Roman government, he died a hero preaching the gospel, filled with courage. So, there's no reason for you and I to be controlled by fear, even if people are threatening our lives. I wish I had more time because there's other stories I'd like to tell about that. I read this book about this little Italian woman who was going door-to-door evangelism, and a guy who was probably demon-possessed came out after her with a knife and threatened her life. And she rebuked him in the name of Jesus and led him to Christ on the spot, and then he joined her and was her bodyguard from then on. In evangelism. Anybody read that book? Nobody else read that book? Back in the 70s. Read that. Anyways, we have no reason to be afraid. We have authority over all the power of the enemy. But rejoice in this. And the reason he gives for rejoicing is something that you and I can rejoice in every day, including if we do come to the last day of our life, and we realize I'm going to die now, whether it's, you know, we're failing in an illness and we realize this is it, I'm out of here. Or, you know, some accident that happens that we realize, you know what, the lights are going out here and I'm going to be with Jesus in a few moments. That even at that point, we can still rejoice because my name is written in heaven. I know where I'm going. I have a reason to rejoice every single day until that happens, until I'm with my Lord. I have a reason to rejoice. The worst day of my life, between here and there, I still have a reason to rejoice because that's my destiny. My name is written there. I'll get through this day, and I'm looking forward to that day. In Luke 22, we find the record of Peter's failure, and we can learn from this. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And the lesson for you and I in this is the very worst failure of our life. I'm guessing that this was probably Peter's worst failure. I don't know. I don't know of a worse one, not recorded in the scripture. But the worst failure that you and I ever have in our life, by making a wrong choice, Peter was motivated by fear. That's what caused him to make the wrong choice, to deny knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so afraid of the temple guard that he lied and denied the Lord. Whether it's fear or any other evil motive that would cause you and I to our worst failure, God has a solution. Now, I hope your worst failure is behind you. I hope mine is, for sure. But if not, if your worst failure or my worst failure is ahead of us, we need to remember what this teaches. God has a solution and a cure for us in our worst failure. It's all included with the forgiveness of sins, with the mercy of God, with our great salvation, a cure for our worst failure. Now, the scriptures teach us plainly, we don't have time to list them all, that Satan, in order to have an opportunity to tempt us or, you know, deal with us, he has to get permission. We find this in living color in the book of Job. And God gave permission for the devil to go after Job, first of all, to take his children away and all of his wealth, and then finally even to take his health in the second round. But he had to have permission. The devil couldn't do it. And the devil even complained about it to God. He said, I can't touch him. You've got a hedge around him. There's nothing I can do. Of course he loves you. All you do is bless him. I can't touch him because there's this hedge around him. And so we understand that unless God gives permission, the devil or any lesser demon can't do a thing against us. Now, our own old sin nature, that's another, we don't even have time to get into that. Our old sin nature, that's always there. And if we give into that, we got trouble. We don't need demons. We're our own worst enemy when it comes to our old sin nature. But the devil or any lesser demon can't do a thing unless he gets permission. Now, for the most part, when the devil gets permission to come against us, that is an opportunity for us to overcome him. And I always see it when I recognize any satanic attack against me, my family, the church, I realize this is our opportunity to overcome mine or ours. This is our opportunity. The battle is on. We know what's going on. We know how to fight. We're going to win. In this particular case, the Lord knew Peter was going to fail, and he still gave the devil permission anyways. And he told Peter, you're going to fail. The devil has already obtained permission. That's in the original language, the meaning here. In Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. And in the fullness of the original language, it's Satan has asked and obtained permission to tempt you, to sift you like wheat. But, and here's the but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So we see there's a divine plan in all of this, including even Peter's failure. He said, the permission's already been granted. You're going to get sifted. He said, but your faith won't. In other words, your performance, you're going to fail miserably. He doesn't actually spell this out, but Peter would find out soon enough, a couple hours later. You're going to fail miserably. You're going to deny you even know me, not once, not twice, three times before the morning light. You're going to deny me three times. But I've prayed for you that even though your cowardice, denying, you're lying, betraying me, is verbally anyways, but your faith is not going to fail. Your performance will fail miserably. You're going to be ashamed of yourself. You're going to weep bitterly. All of this is included there as you read the rest of the story. But I have prayed for you. I can't help but think while Peter was out weeping bitterly over his miserable failure that he remembered the words of the Lord, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you're recovered, strengthen your brother. He wasn't done. God had a plan for more ministry, and that his ministry would be that he would be able to strengthen his brethren, because after failing that miserably and recovering fully, he would have more authority to speak of God's mercy. Because who are the most qualified to speak of the mercy of God? You usually like to get involved here.
The ones who need it the most.
And, that's right, and those that have received it. Those that need it the most and have received the mercy are the most qualified to talk about the mercy of God. Patrick, anybody want to give Patrick competition here? He welcomes it. We all need it. We need to see ourselves. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, I am the worst sinner in the world. But he was called to be an apostle, used of God. I don't think Paul was actually the worst sinner in the world, but he considered himself. And that's for us to consider ourselves the worst sinner. You know what that does? When we consider ourselves the worst sinner, there's no way we can excuse ourselves from serving anyone else. We can't say, oh, they're a worse sinner. No, no, I'm the worst sinner, so I can help them. I can serve them. They're worthy. They're worthy of my help, my prayers, my love. Luke 7:47, the story of the woman in Simon the Pharisee's house who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, she is forgiven much. She loves much because she's forgiven much. You know, if we've failed, and we have failed, when we've failed, we need to realize God has made a provision for our recovery and for us to get back in fellowship and strengthen our brothers and sisters. Because there are others out there that are failing too, that need to be restored, that need to know the mercy of God, and I need to go back there and tell them, yes, they can be forgiven, they can be restored. I was, they can be too. I'm going to go strengthen my brethren. It's part of my recovery. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. This is the classic. This is probably the full mention of our warfare here in the New Testament. And we won't spend long on it, but we can't neglect at least reading it quickly. Ephesians chapter 6, because what we find here is four different levels of fallen angels, four distinct ranks of the demon forces that we battle against. And not that that's a complete list either. There's the diversity of the powers of darkness. They've had 6,000 years of human history to practice on the human race. You think they're good at it by now? I think so. But we have the advantage with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. To put on the whole armor of God, we need to know this book. We need to know what the armor is, how it fits, how to use it. We don't want to go out in the battlefield half prepared. We want to have the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles here, for you, you know, you're going to have to stand. The wiles of the devil are coming your way. They've already been named at you. You've probably already suffered some. But to be able to stand against it. The word wiles there in the Greek language is methodia. It's where we get our English word mathematics from. It's a strategy. Maybe your translation says the strategy of the devil. In other words, he's put his supernatural mind, trained his demon ranks to know what our weaknesses are, to attack us at the weakest moments, the opportune time, and how to do it to give them the likeliest advantage to actually take us down in failure. They can't take away our salvation. They can't take away the fact that we're born of God. But if they can stumble us in our earthly walk, they can get us to make wrong choice, we're going to actually go through the levels, some aspects of the strategy of the devil. What is this methodia all about? What is this strategy? Well, here's a few points, 5 points actually. The devil wants to confuse you. And the more you know the Word of God and really know it, not just know it up here, but really be exercised in the Word of God, the more clearly you can think about any subject. But he wants to get us confused so we don't know what's going on or what to do next. Confusion is, oh, the devil loves it. I can't help but think the demons just start chuckling, laughing, rolling around when they find they can get a Christian into confusion. Because the very next step is deception. Get us to actually think wrongly, to believe something that is not true. But it starts with confusion, not knowing the truth, and then believing a lie, deception, phase two of his methods. And then three, to stumble us, to actually trip us up, to get us off canter, on our walk, and maybe flat on our face, you know. Just because you don't always go flat on your face when you stumble. Sometimes you recover. You miss a few steps, and maybe you spill your coffee because you've stumbled. Hopefully not on somebody else. Maybe all over your... But you drop your breakfast on the floor. I still have vivid memories of dropping my breakfast on the floor. But that's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, we stumble. We don't always fall when we stumble. Sometimes we stumble a few steps. A little damage is done, but we recover and we go on. And then sometimes we stumble and we go down. Down on our face, down on our whatever. And sometimes it's damage done. Sometimes it's just embarrassing or dirty. And sometimes it's off to the hospital because we stumble and fall. And that once the devil's confused us and deceived us, he wants to stumble us. He wants to trip us up to do some damage. However much damage they can get out of it. Stumbling is the third phase here of his methodia. And then the fourth is to trap us. This gets into the besetting sins of Hebrews 12:1. We're called to throw them off. But to stumble us into a place where we are trapped in a sin and we can't get out of it. We keep on, it's just repeat performance. There's some kind of addiction going on, but we're deceived and we're doing it and we keep on doing it and we think we can't help it. And it's a besetting sin. It's a trap. And we can't get out. We need God to do something supernatural, and it may include another brother or sister to come and spring the trap to get us out. But that's getting down there. He wants to get us there so we cannot be fruitful, so we cannot walk with God. Keep us in the trap. And then that's not the final phase either. Because if he can get us there, and that's kakos, that's evil, that affects us, it's bad. But what he wants to do is take us to the next step where the evil becomes infectious, takes us from kakos to poneros, communal evil. That's the step at which we get others involved in our sin. We actually become the bait. The devil uses us as bait to get other people trapped as well. Communal evil. And then the devil's really making the most out of our fall because he's using us to get other people to stumble. Well, James chapter 1 and verse 8 speaks of the first phase where it speaks of the double-minded man that's unstable in all his ways because he lacks faith. He's riddled with doubt. The Greek word there for double-minded is diasuke. It can be translated as twin soul or two-souled or divided soul. If we find ourselves there, it's time to just run to the Word of God. That's first level of confusion. If we're divided in our mind or our emotions about what God says, what God thinks, what God wants, and we don't know, we need to run to the Word of God and let the Holy Spirit teach us the Scriptures. And if we have trouble finding out, then we need to go to those that we trust as our mentors, the elders of the church. Call me. If it's serious, call me. A trusted friend, brother, sister in Christ who knows the Lord, say, help me out here. I'm confused. Because the devil wants to divide. First of all, divide us against ourselves. Divide us in our mind. Divide us in our emotions. Then he wants, wherever there's a marriage, he wants to divide the marriage. You know, and married people, you need to realize the devil would love to pitch you against your mate. They're not your enemy. You need to pray together. You need to communicate. You need to go after the Lord and his plan together. Because the devil wants to divide. He wants to divide marriages. He wants to divide families. And then he wants to divide churches. And he wants to divide nations. And we're living it. We're looking at a nation that's been divided. Satan has done his work in America. And we're going to pray against it. We're going to do what we can. We're going to live the truth, love people, live right. Realize people are not our enemies. The devil and the world system Those are our enemies. And we pray and we live the truth in opposition. A few more verses of how we wage a good warfare. Turn in James to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book of James. Two passages, one in James and one in Peter, that are basically parallel passages. But James chapter 4 and verse 7. Actually, we'll start with verse 6. Now, one more. We'll go with verse 5. He says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy?" So here he brings out that the Scripture makes this declaration that the Holy Spirit that lives within you and I yearns to draw us forward in the plan of God, desires to bring us to the place of blessing, obedience that brings blessing in harmony with our Heavenly Father, faith that pleases our Heavenly Father, blessing that can rain down upon us for choosing to do the will of God. The Holy Spirit's within us, yearning jealously for this. Verse 6, he says, "But he gives more grace." This is actually where we get the name for greater grace. Midzana Karen is the Greek. And it can be translated as the most grace. It's actually, a midzana is a superlative here. It can be greater or the greatest grace. Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We need to be on the lookout for pride in our soul. It's a cancer that's always looking to metastasize again. It needs to be cut out every time we find it, the pride. "But he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So this is actually action in two directions. He says, submit ourselves to God. We need to always bring ourselves to this place. Lord, what is your will? I want to do your will. This is our submission to our Heavenly Father, honoring him, recognizing his authority, the authority of the Scriptures. Submit ourselves to God. And, that's step one, and resist the devil. Look out, because he's out to do damage wherever he can. So it's two things. We're submitting to God. And when we submit to God, then we have authority to resist the devil, and the devil has no authority to overcome us. We resist the devil effectively, authoritatively, because we're submitted to God. And it says, and he will flee from you. That's a promise. If we're submitted to God and resisting the devil, in his plan, how do we resist the devil? We pray against it. We speak truth in love. We go to where we're supposed to go, do what we're supposed to do in loving kindness, helping others, strengthening our brethren. And we're actually smashing the plan of the enemy against people that we love, that maybe they were get blindsided. Maybe they didn't see it coming. But by being led by the Holy Spirit and submitted to God, we go there and we overcome the plan of the enemy against them. And he has to flee. He has to flee. First Peter, we find the parallel passage here, chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And it starts really the same process of humbling ourselves, not giving any room to pride. And here Peter quotes the same verse, "God resists the proud" in verse 5, "but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, he says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." This is so critical. To humble ourselves under his mighty hand, believe that he cares for us, and surrender our burdens. Otherwise, we're going to live in anxiety. You know, the most of the world is living in anxiety. And because of it, you know, they need to, you know, run to doctors and get medications because their anxiety is killing them, giving them heart attacks and high blood pressure and, you know, whole plethora of illnesses. But as believers, we're called to just submit to our Heavenly Father, believe that He cares for us, and roll our burdens. The Greek word picture behind this passage is to, we got this crushing burden on our shoulder. We just go to the Lord. You're going to be the Lord here. Just roll the burden off of our shoulder onto the Lord and then walk away without it. That's what it's casting all our care upon Him, knowing He cares for us. Because we're not designed to carry these cares around. If I didn't understand this and practice this, I would have been a mental case a long time ago. Raising five daughters and their sweethearts, all of them. But that's nothing compared to then pastoring a church. My phone ringing sometimes, you know, to the point where there's certain times I'm going to have to, like, just ignore it. So don't worry if I don't get back to you right away. There's certain times I just can't answer the phone. Because I love my wife. Or if I'm with somebody else, you know, sometimes I'm counseling somebody. They are a mess. They are in tears. They're, you know, and then my phone goes off. I see the text and, yep, somebody else is breaking down too. So we'll get to them. I'm not saying that with any lack of compassion. It's just, so if I tried to internalize all that, I'd lose my mind. I can't do that. I have to. I mean, I do wake up in the middle of the night sometimes thinking about your cares, and I have to roll them on the Lord, or I won't get any more sleep. That'll be the end of my sleep. That's happened. I've learned. Cast all our cares upon Him. God can handle it. We cannot. But then He says, be sober. That means think right. Think, be sober, think right, think straight, think with God, think according to the Word, and be vigilant. That means we have to do our diligence. We can't let things slide. We have to call to battle. When the trumpet blows, we're on. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil's looking for his next victim right now. And so are all the lesser demons. And if it's not going to be you, because it's not an opportune time, because you're ready for him, because you're ready for battle, he's going to go looking for somebody you love that's not ready to pick on them to get to you, because he hates them and you. He's looking for his next victim. So we need to be vigilant to guard not just our own soul, but all that God has given to us. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. So it says in verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There's suffering involved in the warfare, but it's temporary. It's not going to go on forever. The last couple of verses, I'm just going to give you the chapter and verse. You can read them at home. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That's the good fight. Believing God to the point of obedience, day in, day out, until we see Him face to face. Live by faith until we see the one who's promised it all to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4, he writes to Timothy. Now, 2 Timothy is very distinct book because it's Paul's last letter. He knows his execution has been ordered by Rome. He knows they're going to cut his head off. He's been spared from the mouth of the lion, evidently because he was a Roman citizen. They wouldn't throw him to the lions in the Colosseum, let him be torn to shreds like so many other Christians. Instead, they would be merciful to him and just cut his head off. Quick and much more merciful. And he knows it's been ordered. It's just a matter of time before the door of his cell opens and they take him out to cut his head off. And he's okay with that. And that's the conditions under which he writes 2 Timothy. And he writes, chapter 2, verse 2 and verses 3 and 4, he writes to Timothy, be a good soldier. Be a warrior. And that's for you and I. Until we see Jesus face to face, we're warriors. Be a good warrior. He warns in there, not get entangled with the affairs of this life. but to be faithful as a good soldier. But then 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll close with this. Let's turn here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Because I keep my eye on this verse. I want to say this until my, especially at the end. I don't know how much longer I have. I think as far, don't worry, I'm not saying I've been diagnosed with anything. Any one of us could die at any moment. As far as I know, I'm probably going to live into my 80s if the Lord tarries that long. That's what my genetics would tell me. But not that I really want to live that long. I don't really care. But as long as I'm healthy, as long as I can serve God. But this is how I want to end, the way the Apostle Paul does. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We want to fight on until the end. We want to end well. We don't want to fail and stay down. We want to fight on and finish the course that God has ordained for us and go home to a full reward. That's a whole other subject, the full reward. We get into it on radio, but some other time. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use these words to stir us to be conscious of the battle, to be prepared for the battle, the warfare that's all around us. Lord, that we would all be good soldiers, that we would be engaged in fighting the good fight of faith. Lord, that we would become skilled, Father, skilled warriors. Father, I want this local church to get a reputation in hell that none of the demons want to get assigned to any of us because we're just too good at warfare for them to get any advantage. Father, help us, train us to be good soldiers, to fight this fight, to win it with truth, with love, walking with you. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? I'd like to pray for you. Thank you for every precious soul that's here, Lord. Bring this back to our mind when we need it the most. In Jesus' name, amen.